morning. Happy New Year's. So far, happy, happy, happy. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful people today that you've brought us through another year safely, and you have for us yet work to do in this year as we look forward, and we pray, dear God, that our lives might be full of expectancy. May our outlook each day be focused upon the promise of Christ regarding his return. May that, dear Lord, continue to be our driving, motivating force of life. We desire to see him more than anything else in this world or the next. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will guide us today as we consider another portion of Scripture. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to at least give some good thought to matching the dedication and the faithfulness of the individuals that we will visit with today in the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you might, by your gracious Spirit, make application of each to our lives today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to share with you this morning a sort of a postscript to the Christmas holiday with regard to star-struck Persians. Star-struck Persians. And I have you understand that the seeking of the star of Christmas, the star, of course, of Christmas is Jesus Christ. He's the focal point. He is our light. He is our life. He's the love of our lives. And it was him. Emphasis, circle, underline, bracket. It was him that the Magi were seeking for. The star shining from above. First, in the east, was a notification. A notification of the birth. The star found them, I would add. The star found them. Raises a lot of questions as to why them. Why them? Think about it. Of everybody else that could have been, why them? And the second time this star would appear would be a verification of the location. It stood over where the young child was, the Scriptures teach us. Now generally, and again this, it goes to interpretation, generally where was never a mystery, except to one person. Herod was clueless, but generally was not a mystery. When is for more advanced scholars than the likes of me. So I'll leave that to others. But the question that begs answer is why? Why would Persian wise men travel that distance for such a long time to worship an obscure divine in Israel? Persian, now. I calculate, and I may be wrong on the calculation some, but I gather that the gap from where they started to where they finally concluded was about 560, 575 miles. Can I just inject a little bit of familiar humor? Certainly much larger than an hour circle around their home. Had it been me that the star shined on, it would have kept on shining because I wouldn't be moving 550 miles, whatever. Anyhow, the question is why? And if you look at, if you have your Bibles open this morning to Matthew 2, we're going to read that part in the morning service, but I would just want you to be aware of the connection here. Apparently, these foreign ambassadors knew something of the Scriptures. Persians, of all people. Persians. Sure, and it does provide for you and me a challenge that if God would send an emissary to the Assyrians, who was Jonah, and have him declare the truth to people like them, Now, I repeat, forgive my doing that, but the Assyrians were nasty. If anybody deserved to go to hell in instant, Assyrians in the day of Jonah's life deserved just that. And yet God sent to them the word of grace. A reluctant prophet, to be sure, but Persians, they're probably, I don't want to say on a par of equality where nastiness and cruelty is concerned with the Babylonians and the Persians, but I don't know that there's a whole lot of difference between any of them. To this day, I think probably the rough equivalent where nastiness and cruelty is concerned today with regard to the Assyrians is the ISIS group and the Talibans and the Al-Qaedas and those birds. But apparently the foreign ambassadors knew something of the scriptures. Like, for example, this is a sort of a synoptic review of where we've been since December 1st, the first Sunday in December. I do believe that they knew something of the promised seed of the woman out of Genesis 3:15. I do believe that. I also believe that they knew something about the promised star out of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. I'm convinced that they did. And I also believe that they knew something of the promised son, the virgin-born son of Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. I do also think that they knew something of the promised sovereign that Isaiah also addresses in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And finally, and most importantly, they knew something about the promised site, S-I-T-E. And that, of course, out of Micah 5:2. But how could they know? And why would they care? Now, it is significant that a long time before the arrival of Christ Jesus, that Daniel and company were deported to Babylon prior to their fall into the Persians' hands. They were deported to Babylon under King Jehoiakim. And Daniel and his comrades served under several kings. And when Babylon did fall to Persia, Daniel continued his very, very prominent role under Cyrus, king of Persia. So that over a period of 70 years, Daniel would have a profound influence on key people in the kingdom and offer, as he did, we'll see that in a moment, precise information on the issues of his homeland he would never see. So you have here the connection in Matthew chapter 2. It says in the first verse, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. And if you look on a map, any map, Bible map, Babylon, Persia, is east of Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, with all that said, please come to the book of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And without spending unnecessary amounts of time in the surrounding context, just let me have you look at the 20th and the 21st verse in chapter 1. Just so that you know that in Daniel's day, there were a class of cultists in Persia, in Babylon. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, the Hebrews, that is, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers, of which group the wise men would come from, that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I just point those two references out to share with you that upon the arrival of Daniel and his kinsmen, there were active in the place where they went people like this who were stargazers, They worshipped and made idols out of the creation to some degree. They were already there. And of course, those in authority would use them to try to gain predictive information from them, treating them like quasi-soothsayers. And of course, the fallacy of what they could do and the limits of their capability would be shown up over in the next couple of chapters. There would be requirements or requests made of them to give information to their monarch that they could not come up with. And so that put everybody in that class of people in jeopardy in the city. Everybody. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 2, there's a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And who does he command to call in verse number 2? He commanded to call the magicians, astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Okay, just so that you know that they're there. And verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces and your house be made a dunghill. Now, that puts it right out there. Either put up or shut up. Now, of course, there's no way that these guys are going to be able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And the requirements that Nebuchadnezzar placed on him were pretty stringent. So if ever there was a time providentially assigned by God in human history where one man or a group of men could rise into prominence and gain influence in the lives of people, it would be on this occasion. And so the 11th verse says, it's a rare thing the king requireth, and there is none other that can show before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And for this cause the king was angry, very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out to do that. Daniel and his fellows, likewise. Because they were assumed to be of the same tendency as these other fellows, and they would be all lumped together. Well, Daniel makes an appeal in verse 14 to Arioch, captain of the king's guard. And fast forward, if you would please, to the bottom line. I mean, it says in the 19th verse, the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And the content of that revelation is in the verses that follow. Conclusion over there in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind, verse 29, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to find out. And so here's the influence, the element of influence. When you come to the 44th verse, please notice the information that is given. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Please notice what he just said from the mouth and the heart of God to these pagans. Now, the net effect of this all is that Daniel was able to go back to Nebuchadnezzar, relieve him of his problem, and thereby relieving the others from the threat of death, the imminent death that was going to be their portion. You talk about God's providential assignment of a man who would have influence in this community, it would be Daniel at this time. And not only just the influence, but he's also pointing back to who it was that revealed the information to him. And here's what his intentions are. There's going to be a kingdom coming that will be greater than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Now, listen, this is all, one of the things that these people did, as we find out later on, is they recorded things. They made written record of these events. Written records are always important. Archives are important in every generation. So this would be, you might say, go down into the Persian archives. This would be there. Now, God shall set up a kingdom. It'll never be destroyed. Now come over to chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel 7, chapter 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Here's more information, more divine revelation being spilled. 13th verse says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. What was the first question out of the mouth of the wise men when he got to King Herod's court? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? How would they, what? What do you mean? Well, you see, these guys, not only were they bright fellows, but they were also able readers. And centuries prior, the records were written precisely as you see them here, and they were no doubt available for their inspection. And not only were events recorded, written manually, but they were also communicated, transmitted verbally and orally from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. So that by the time the wise men who arrive in Bethlehem get there, they have been the beneficiaries of centuries and decades of information that piled up providentially appointed by God in their own homeland. And so you have this in the 14th verse. It talks about a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And so it is the conclusion that serve him, this coming king. Then look over in chapter 9. Chapter 9. At verse 24, 25. Here are the implications. Where we first started, you could see the influence there in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, you can see the instruction that would be given. You would see in chapter 7 the intervention that God gave through Daniel to these people. And now please see the implications of that. At verse 25, or verses 24, 25, Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now right there you think. The implication is that the saints shall take the kingdom. The saints shall take the kingdom. You read on in that, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. To the end of the war of desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He's looking fast forward into the time of the tribulation period, following which, at the conclusion of, which is not spoken of in here, is the necessity, of the kingdom entering, the total fulfillment of predictive prophecy in all the major and minor prophets concerning the kingdom. There were elements of which we will see that were partially fulfilled, but there's coming a day when it will be totally fulfilled. When he speaks here to the Messiah being cut off, he's only speaking to one event. The major event in history was the crucifixion of Christ. That was right, the focal point of human history came together right there. Now, all of that is given them. And so let me just reiterate something. Daniel and his people in the homeland were carried away into captivity, as Jeremiah so graphically outlines, because of their willful idolatry and disobedience to the word, especially when it came to the observance of the Sabbaths, which is why you have the reference here to the 70 years coinciding with the Jubilee years that they ignored. They just disobeyed God's word, so they got hauled away into captivity. So while they're there, God uses Daniel to influence and provide information to that generation that would be recorded, transmitted orally and verbally to every generation in that region going forward. Now, not only Daniel, but there's also in the book of Esther where Mordecai and Esther are concerned. Where does that narrative take place geographically? In Persia, under the reign of Xerxes. In about the mid-400s before Christ was born, 4 centuries before. I want you to see something there too. Go into the book of Esther. And if you would, again, the setting is the Persian Empire under Xerxes, 486, 464. Esther, by the way, Esther, the book itself, fits chronologically between Ezra 6 and 7. So if you have one of those fancy chronological Bibles, you probably will, you will see that when you start reading through that Bible and you want to get a straight timeline, you will find the book of Esther appearing between 6 and 7 in Ezra. Okay? Now, please understand here that there will be profound influence, precise information, and providential intervention. Each of the people will leave a legacy to be preserved for all that would come after them. Please note, again, in Esther chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the presence of Persian wise men, verse 13. The king said to the wise men, which knew the times. Okay? Now, we're way past where Daniel was now. Here are wise men noted in Esther's time, in this place, who knew the times, so to speak. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And their names are given. And they're titled, the 7 princes of Persia, Media, which saw the king's face, sat first in the kingdom. Okay, so you have the Persian Magi. There is, in verse 19, a providential dust-up. Please notice in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So what happened? Well, what may seem to be a soap opera-like drama play out here in the kingdom was a providential appointment of God. The king wanted his wife to appear before all the drunken slobs at this banquet. She refused. As a result, she got demoted. And here the decree is given that because of her disobedience to her husband, she not only gets demoted, but she gets removed from access to him going forward. And I do believe that this particular decree was in large part contributing to that peculiar law that you find when Esther became queen, when she was a little bit reluctant to go into the king's presence without being summoned. You know, there was a law in the land that said there, you don't go in the king's room unless he tips the scepter to you. And if he doesn't invite you, don't go, because it's under pain and penalty of death. I believe it comes right back here to the first chapter. Now, you have a providential dust-up, a replacement, the opening of the door for God's servants. Please notice in chapter 2, verse 5, providential placement. Now, in Shushan the palace was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Please notice Mordecai. Please notice also in verse number 17, same chapter. We're fast-forwarding through here for sake of time. The king loved who? He loved Esther above all the women. Please notice that she was not a standalone in this competition. There were many other potential possibilities that could have been installed as the queen under Xerxes. Many other ladies. But here is providential preference. Out of many maidens, only one would be installed. And it appears by the appointment of God that Esther would be just the one. So we come to the providential plot in verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai. It doesn't say how, but can you imagine how Mordecai found out? How he knew that? King was told, known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book. Please notice the documentation now. It was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So you have a providential plot that was exposed. The king's life is spared. But please notice the entrance of the influence of Mordecai the Jew. Okay? There's a providential problem of insomnia in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Lots transpired. On a particular night, verse 1, the king could not sleep. So what does he do? He commands to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written what Mordecai did. It was just didn't happen now. Mordecai rising. And the king said in verse 3, what honor and dignity have been done to this Mordecai for us? So plans are set in motion. Now poor doofus Haman, he's thinking when he gets some of this information, he's thinking it's for him. You know, that's what pride will do to you. You know, when somebody else is about to be honored and it's not explicitly stated who's going to be the honoree, everybody thinks, well, I might be in line for something. You know, an honorable mention or something. Well, Haman thought it was all for him. Anyhow, all that said, in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a providential party. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. Okay? The inauguration of Haman. And then there is the petition in verse 3. By the way, the king invited Esther on the second day at the banquet. Why? What is thy petition, Queen Esther? What's your request? And the queen answered, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. That's the petition she makes. Now, what had happened was Haman set in motion the total annihilation and extinction of the Jewish people in Persia. And Esther finds out about it. And so she makes this petition to the king, the only one in the whole realm who could do anything about it. You know, you talk about influence, providential influence at a time in the highest realms of Persian kingdomry. It's Mordecai and Esther. Jews in Persia. Jews. And now I'm just showing you all this to answer the question we started with, was why would the Persian magi make that big trip, spend all that time to come to Israel to an obscure Jewish king? There's only one reason for it. It was because the written record from Daniel's time on through Esther and Mordecai's time provided a wealth of information and no doubt the scripture teachings and the trappings with it. They were not clueless. So you come to chapter 8, and you have providential promotion. Verse 1 says, on that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. Now keep in mind this, how significant it is. Go back with Joseph. What did Pharaoh give to Joseph? A symbol of authority, his ring. What did Daniel got a ring as well. Daniel got a ring as well. And by the way, you fast forward into the New Testament, and when the prodigal son comes home to the father, what does one of the things that the father gives to his son? He gives him a ring. So here a ring is given to this guy. Authority. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. That closed the deal right there. So the plan is set in motion. There is going to be, according to what we read in verse 13, the prevention. The copy of the writing for a please notice again how they write. The copy of the writing for commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves against their enemies. Please notice that that goes harkens back to verse number 11. The king granted the Jews, which are in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Please notice in chapter 9, their preservation. All the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Powerful influence. You come over to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. It says there, the king laid tribute on the land, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of who? Whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written, please notice the documentation again, written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Why all this? Why all this? Well, go back to chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. Why all this? Look what happened with all this happening in Persia at the time. Verse 15 says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, and with great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land did what? What happened? They became Jews. You say, well, now that's not really conversion. That was sort of like a forced issue. Sort of like a theocratic, you better. But not so. I maintain that in light of what we just read in verses 15 and 16, what's not to like about happy? What's not to like about feasting? What's not to like about joy? What's not to like about living in the light? So many of the people became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, some would say, well, that see there, it goes right against what you said. The fear of the Jews fell on. See, they're afraid of them. So they figured that they'd better do that, or they might meet the same fate as Haman did. But I want to share with you that the fear of the Jews here has regard to the respect for the Jews. Respect for the Jews. So no doubt of the trickle-down presentation of the coming Jewish king centuries later, as they came in Matthew chapter 2, that question comes out of the mouth, where is he that is born king? Now, I want to continue this over to the 11 o'clock hour, where we'll get into Matthew chapter 2. But let me give you this little bit of background for Herod's sake, just so you know what Herod was thinking. First of all, Herod wasn't the poobah. Caesar was still the man at the top. And one place Caesar's armies never conquered at that time in history, they never expanded east. Persia, at the time this was all going on, and I'm speaking now at the time of the birth of Christ, Persia was poking and prodding and pushing the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And so suddenly when these three Persians, there might have been 300 of them for all I know, but there was at least a few of them, they came, and Herod sees them. And when they start asking about another king, guess whose job's in jeopardy if what they're saying has any relevance to him? Now, some people say, well, why did not they go directly to the birthplace? Well, consider the political ramifications. I do believe that they went to Jerusalem first out of respect for and courtesy to the Roman government. I mean, after all, we're talking only, the difference is 8 miles, 9 miles between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So they came first. You see, wise men are said to be wise because they know what the chain of command involves. Rather than bypass Herod, which would really have set him off. I mean, now consider Herod now, the kind of guy he was. You talk about nasty and cruel, here's the kind of guy Herod was. Herod was the kind of guy that got so upset with his wife that he had her murdered. And he's such a creep that he even killed his own sons. And you talk about a darkened conscience, he had it. So when it comes, as it will, to the decree that he would make to commit a massacre in the city, don't let that shock you. That's only the man acting out what he had shown himself to be beforehand. And that too, by providential appointment. Now, I leave you with your thoughts on that. We will come to the morning service at 11 o'clock and pick up the balance of our teaching. And our thoughts will be directed to the seekers of the star. The seekers of the star at the 11 o'clock hour. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the preservation of the written record. We rejoice in it. It is our soul's delight. Help us, Lord, to be nourished up in it and to be able to walk in the light of it as this new year breaks upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.